The passage that we've got is titled Stand Firm, it says there, if you're looking at it. Stand Firm. And thinking about this, stability is something that often we kind of look for, isn't it? It's certainly, if you're thinking about a building, you would quite like a stable building to live in, or you know, any building you go in, you'd probably like to know that it is a stable building, isn't it? There was a big plug for camping this morning, but you know, maybe the less said about that, the better. Dave, shaking his head there, I can tell, is not keen on the idea of anything less stable than bricks and mortar. Financial stability, whether it's any sort of personal or global, these are words that, when you talk money, you like to hear the word stable, don't you? This is what we like when we think about this. Politics and stability. I know they don't go together very well right now, political stability, but we do have a sense, don't we, that actually that so often is actually good for a lot of people. I know there's times where things do need to be turned upside down, but right now, probably a lot of us would think it might be nice to have some political stability. And in life, actually, or certainly as people, we want to be considered stable. Or if you look at it the other way, certainly if someone wanted to describe you as an unstable person, most of us would probably take that as a bit of an insult, wouldn't we, if someone were to describe us as unstable. So I think we'd rather be described as someone who is a stable person. But how do you be a stable person? How do you learn to be stable? Certainly, if someone was to, if you think of people you know, perhaps who maybe you might describe as unstable, it's quite a hard thing to explain to someone how it is that you develop stability. It's certainly what we look for. But we know how to build a building, and we've got an idea about how to help financial things to be stable. We know that personally having savings is a good idea. Wider than that, you'd need to talk to economists, but I think they've got ideas about how to try and create financial stability. We won't talk about politics. But what about people? Because right at the heart of this passage is this call to stand firm. It's been titled well. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast. And we just sung about both those things, actually, standing firm and holding fast. You can break up this little passage into kind of three sections, but actually by where the paragraph breaks are, if you're looking at the NIV translation. The first couple of verses, Paul gives thanks. The last couple of verses, he prays for the Thessalonians. And in the middle, there's this kind of appeal, this real appeal to stand firm and to hold fast. And this passage really follows on from the bit before it, surprisingly enough. But it's not a change of subject. That heading, stand firm, can make you kind of separate it out into different sections. But actually, this does follow on from the passage last week of the whole of chapter 2, which Matthew Scott was speaking on. And he did say to me a week or so beforehand, thanks very much for that one. I think I did quite well at giving someone else that passage and not ending up with it, because it is a difficult passage. It's partly difficult to understand and to explain, but it's also a difficult passage because it's talking about tough things. If you look very back at verse 2 of chapter 2, it says, do not become easily unsettled or alarmed. And here, having talked about all the matters that were unsettling and alarming them, that they were struggling with, comes this appeal to stand firm, to exactly the opposite, to not be unsettled. So in the face of all that they were facing, and actually in the face of all that life so often throws at us, how is it that we actually stand firm? Well, we can learn a lot from the little bits that Paul actually writes around this appeal, that actually what he says in his thanksgiving and in his prayer help us understand what it means, how it is that we should stand firm. And the first thing actually about his thanksgiving is that one way to help us to stand firm is to give thanks. That actually when things are very difficult, when actually obstacles of life are thrown at us, one way to help us to stand firm is actually to give thanks for all that we do have. To actually recognise all the good that there is, to actually give thanks to God. And here we see a whole bunch of things that that Paul writes and gives thanks to God for through just these couple of verses. He starts off, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord. Loved by the Lord. That actually, at the very beginning, we can give thanks that we are loved by God. That God loves you. That in the face of whatever uncertainty there is in your life at the moment, or whatever uncertainty you may face in the future, that actually you are loved by him. And nothing will change that. There's a contemporary song that's around at the moment. We don't sing it here, but it seems to be sung in quite a lot of places. I don't know if we'll ever learn it. But it's called Good, Good Father, and it's quite repetitive, which might be a reason why we don't learn it, because it is very repetitive. But the lyrics of the chorus are, "You're a good, good father, that's who you are." That repeats a lot. And then it says, "And I'm loved by you, that's who I am." And then repeats that a lot. But that statement, I'm loved by you, not just that I'm loved by you, but actually that's who I am. That my identity is found, who I am is found, not by being an employee or a parent or a child or white or whatever else, is found in that I'm loved by God. And I'm loved by you. That's who I am. Before anything else, I'm loved by you. And we can stand firm in that knowledge. He goes on, because God loved you and chose you. God loved you and chose you. That God chose you. It says here, first fruits, but if you look at the bottom of the page, you might also see that some manuscripts also say, because from the beginning God chose you, which actually makes a little bit more sense than talking about first fruits. It's slightly unclear as to what the accurate translation is, but what's clear is that he seems to be talking about that God chose you from the very beginning, that God has called us from the very beginning. Ephesians chapter 1 expands on this idea further, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. That actually, we have been chosen by him. I was recently listening to Krish Kandaya, who is heavily involved. He's sort of began the charity Home for Good, which is a charity. Its aim really is to encourage Christians to get involved in fostering and adoption. And the trouble with listening to him talk about what he does and talk about the work of Home for Good, is that you kind of finish listening to him wanting to go and adopt a child. But one of the points he made, which is kind of at the heart of what he does, is that one of the most powerful illustrations of the gospel that we don't often talk about a huge amount is what we just read, that we've been adopted into the family of God. And perhaps some have got much more personal experience of this, of adoption or fostering from whatever side you may be. But there's such power when we consider the state of, there's thousands and thousands of children in the UK today who need fostering or need adopting. And actually these children who don't have what would be so basic to us of someone to call mum and dad. Something so basic to family life of having even one parental figure who they can be with. And what an amazingly powerful thing it is when someone comes along and says, "You will be my child," and takes them in. You can call me Mum. You can call me Dad. Krish told a very powerful story. He's involved in fostering himself. He told a very powerful story of a child who they'd fostered and been with them, I think, for about a year or so. And how he there's a quite intense transition period when a child who's being fostered is going into adoption. And they gradually spend more and more time with the family who were adopting them over a period of usually just a couple of weeks. And it got to the last point of this handover, this transition process. And he was driving their foster boy, who was, I think, about 6 or 7, for the last time to go and to drop him off with his adoptive family. And he was driving them away and talking in the car about what's going on. His little boy who was fostering said to him, through part of the course of his conversation, said, "Are they good people, aren't they?" He said, "Yeah, they are. Do you think it would be okay if I call them Mum and Dad?" "Yeah, I think that would be all right." He said, "It's very hard to drive when you're crying that much." Now take that message of adoption that we understand, and now remember that that's what God has done with us. That he has chosen you to be adopted into his family. God chose you from the very beginning to be adopted into the family of God. When we face uncertainty, we can stand firm in that knowledge. We can stand firm, too, in the knowledge that God has set us apart. He chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. That God actually is sanctifying us through the work of his Holy Spirit. That he's sanctifying us that we might become holy. Holiness is another word for being set apart, that we're different from the world around us. The encouraging thing about this is that it's the work of the Holy Spirit going on in us, that we are works in progress, that we're not all there yet, or rather, none of us are there yet. I don't know about the rest of you completely. Some of you I know well enough, but none of us really are there yet. We're works in progress, but we're set apart by him. We're set apart for a purpose. And actually, part of that purpose sometimes is that we stand out from the world around us, that we are different from those around us. Being holy means that actually you can't just mix in with everything of the world around us. So sometimes when we face uncertainty, when we face challenge and struggle, part of it is because we are standing out from the world around us, that we are living our lives differently. And we can stand firm in the knowledge that actually it's God who has set us apart. Loved by God, chosen by him, set apart and called by him. He called you to this through our gospel. That God called them, the Thessalonians that he's writing to, and God calls us. And this is, I find this quite helpful because it actually holds two significant things together. Because we've just talked about God choosing us, that we're chosen by God, and now we're talking about God calling us. And we think, well, aren't those two quite similar things? But actually, the way that Paul writes here is quite helpful because God chose us at the very beginning. We sometimes talk about God's sovereignty in choosing people, or the word predestination that we read from Ephesians. But here we talk about God calling us, and he helps, he writes, God's called you to this through our gospel, Paul writes. That although God may have chosen them, it took Paul and his companions to come and share the gospel in order that they might be aware of his call. That actually we see the sovereignty of God and the need for us to go and share the gospel with people held hand in hand in just a couple of sentences. God chose, but he also called through the gospel that Paul came and shared. They had to go, and Paul and his companions had to go and share the gospel that people might hear God's call. God didn't just choose us in the beginning, but he's continued to be at work in our lives since then. And when we face that uncertainty, we can stand firm in the knowledge of what God has already been doing in our lives. And finally, it says here, towards the end of this Thanksgiving, he called you through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That God gave you glory. That actually, if you're walking with him, his glory is in you now. That actually, the Holy Spirit, God with us by his Holy Spirit, God in all those who call Jesus Christ as Lord. And I realised as I prepared for this, it's something that so often we just almost take for granted. You know, we talk about the Holy Spirit as God here with us, and you know, we talk about that God's everywhere. And if you've, you know, looked at any philosophy or anything like that, you know, okay, yeah, God's everywhere, and we kind of just take that for granted. But the idea, not just the idea, the truth that God actually says he's going to come and set up his home in us who choose to follow him by his Holy Spirit, that God lives in me. That if you're walking with him, he lives in you. What remarkable truth. And that helps me understand what it actually means here, by sharing in his glory. That actually we share in the glory of Jesus as God lives in us. And that's something we can remember as we face troubled times. So to some extent, of course, what this means is that we can sit back and relax, doesn't it? Because we know all these things. We know that we're loved by God, we're chosen by him, we're set apart by him, we're called by him, we share in his glory. We can just sit back and relax in that knowledge, can't we? But then Paul goes and spoils it all. Having said all those nice things, he goes and says something like, stand firm and hold fast. And suddenly it feels like there's more sort of work involved. And it becomes actually worse when, if you dig into it, the grammar of what it's saying is it's actually saying, keep on standing firm and keep on holding fast. It's not even just something that we can say, well, we did it once because I placed my faith in Jesus and I did that. And so that's, I'm standing firm in him. And now I can sit back and relax. We can't even kind of get away with it. It's saying, keep on doing it. Actually, you need to keep on standing firm. You need to keep on holding fast to these things. That this is something that's got to be done in an ongoing way. Why is he saying that? Well, because actually there's obstacles to that kind of, to the stability that we're talking about, that we're seeking for. There are things, if you like, that will come and try and knock you off your feet. Actually, quite a number of things has been written about as we've looked through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the sorts of challenges that they were facing. If you've been here regularly, you will have picked up on a number of them, I'm sure. But we face suffering. All the way back in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verses 4 to 6, say this. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, he's come back to that point again, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering. That actually they even came to know Christ and welcome the message that was being shared with them in the midst of severe suffering. There's sometimes actually those things that seek to knock us off our feet, is the suffering that others may bring into our lives. We don't perhaps face it a huge amount here today, although we face persecution from time to time, I know. But for our brothers and sisters around the world, of course, they live in daily concern for what others may do to them for their decision to follow Christ. We face suffering, sometimes at the hands of others, sometimes simply through our personal circumstances, through the things that have happened in our lives or in the lives of those nearest to us. We need to keep on standing firm and holding fast, or these things will knock us off our feet. just last week, the beginning of chapter 2. Really, the issue that they were dealing with was that of false teaching. Do not become easily unsettled, it says in verse 2, or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by a word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. Really, the issue had come from false teaching, that actually they'd begun to believe a lie about what God was doing, about who God is, and how easy it is for us, either through the words of others or simply through our own minds, to begin believing a lie and not holding on to the sorts of truths that we've just been talking about. Or we just face the challenge of temptation. We'll be coming on in a couple of weeks, chapter 3, verse 13. And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good, it says in verse 13. Never tire of doing what is good. Never give in to the temptation to stop doing what is good. And perhaps we could say the opposite, and to start doing what is evil. That we need to stand firm, otherwise we may find temptation will knock us off our feet. Stand firm and hold fast to the teachings, it says here, that we need to hold fast to the teachings of the gospel. That actually the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't just something that we come to understand once. Isn't just something we go on one course or look at in one day or read 4 points, but actually it's something that we grow in our understanding of. It's why we're encouraging people to read the New Testament over the year. Well, we encourage people, full stop, to read their Bibles and get to know more of who God is and what he says in his word. So actually we might hold on to his truth, that we might be uncompromising in the way that we hold on to the truth of his word. But he also doesn't just write this to, you or to me. Actually, he writes this to a group of people. So then, brothers and sisters, he says, stand firm and hold fast. That he doesn't write to this as a kind of solo pursuit. It's easy, I think, sometimes when we think about standing firm, we think about exactly that kind of picture, I guess, well, that's the thing that comes into my head. I'm sure we all picture these things differently. But, you know, that kind of standing firm, you know, so our feet solidly planted on the ground, me against whatever it is that's going to come at me. That's the kind of thing that I picture. But actually, he writes this to brothers and sisters. He writes this to a collective group together. That actually they're to stand firm together. And how much better we stand firm when we do it together. When actually we support and we help one another. Out of all the people who need to stand firm, I think riot police are people who have to stand pretty firm, aren't they? Yeah? You don't see riot police going at it on their own, do you? If they do, bad things happen. Yeah? They stand firm together. Whether it's all their, you know, all those kind of massive shields they got linked up, or they've just physically linked arms, they go at it together. That's how they stand firm against whatever it is that's going to come against them, is that collective strength they have together. And it's so much the same for us, that we stand firm together, we hold fast together as the family of faith, that actually together we can support and encourage one another, that together we can offer the guidance that we need in our community, that together we can help one another overcome the obstacles we face, that we can help one another as we dig into God's word, and understand more what it means for us, which is what we're seeking to do even as we meet this evening. Stand firm and hold fast. And then he goes on and he prays for them in the last couple of verses in his prayer. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father. And it's kind of a side note to what we're saying this evening, really, but it is really interesting from a theological point of view, the way he begins his prayer. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father. We normally put it the other way around, yeah? We normally talk about God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet Paul, in writing, believes so much in who Jesus Christ was that he's willing to swap it around. Yeah, we normally talk about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Paul so much sees the equality of who God the Father and who Jesus Christ are that he's willing to put them in the other order, to start off with Jesus and then talk about the Father. And the verb that's used in this sentence is a singular verb that he's referring to both of them together. There's this equality and unity in the Father and the Son. I think it's interesting. It's certainly important. But his prayer for them is that they would have eternal encouragement and hope. That actually they would see in the face of all that may come at them as they stand firm, they would see something bigger than what there is now. That they would see an eternal picture, not just an encouragement and a hope for now, but actually see something that lasts into eternity. That actually whatever it is that we may face in this life now is temporary. That actually there is an eternal future we can look to. That in the trials we may face, we can look into eternity and stand firm in the knowledge of his encouragement. But it's not actually something that just involves standing firm and doing nothing. Because he goes on to say, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. That actually, this kind of standing firm isn't something that is just facing whatever onslaught that comes at you and just holding ruggedly and dogmatically to whatever your position is. But actually of going out and acting in word and in deed. That actually, the stability that we have is in order to enable us to go and speak of him in word and deed. That actually we've got work to do. And I'm actually back again next week, I'm pretty sure, unless I've interpreted the preaching plan wrong. And we'll move on to actually more of what this means next week, because the next few verses in chapter 3 bring us on to the sorts of work that Paul is doing. He's asking for their prayer for his work and what the word and deed we may be talking about. But for me, there's one theme that runs through this passage that as I read it, it just kind of rings out from it and actually comes onto it later. And John's been leading us in worship around just this thing of love. That actually throughout this passage, he comes back again and again to God's love. But we are always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us. And then just a few verses later he says this, may the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. That actually the foundation for our stability, the foundation in order for us to stand firm is that love of God. That I'm loved by you, and that's who I am. Psalm 136 says this, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, of the Lord of lords. His love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, his love endures forever. Who by his understanding made the heavens, his love endures forever. Who spread out the heavens upon the waters, his love endures forever. Who made the great lights, his love endures forever. The sun to govern the day, his love endures forever. The moon and the stars to govern the night, his love endures forever. That actually we stand firm in the knowledge of God's love, that God is love. That God has set his love upon us. That he loves us still, and that his love will never let us go. That nothing, whatever we may face, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.